Bibles to Zephaniah, page 180. The prophet Zephaniah, three chapters in length. If you're unfamiliar with Zephaniah, I hope that this study will get you a little closer to its message and create in you a greater appreciation for the content of this book. Book of Zephaniah, page 180 in your notes. Now we'll be able to finish Zephaniah this morning through page 181. And we're just a little behind in getting the sheets to you. They'll be back from the printers this next week. So if you will, just be patient and you'll have to miss a week of homework. And you will get the notes on Haggai next week and as well as Zechariah. But I would like to advise you to do this between now and next week, if you will, to go on and to read through the book of Haggai. And you will, I think, then get in the atmosphere of the book, and you'll be ready for our study of it on next week. So let's now look in the book of Zephaniah. Last week we covered the first principle as well as the second principle in getting the greatest amount of profit from the study of Zephaniah. We want to go through quickly the third principle. I say quickly, I would like to simply just scan the content of the book. The third principle is study Zephaniah by an analysis of its contents. Now before we do that, let's pray together. I didn't hear the news, but I understand that there's been a bit of a tragedy up in the Deco area with all the rain, and there was a breaking of a dam, and it's caused some possible loss of life in relation to Deco Falls. Is that the conference grounds or the school grounds, Bill? School grounds? Yeah. So we should, I think, pray that they are looking for... A number of people are missing who lived in the path of the waters that came through this area, so we should pray for them that the Lord in His sovereignty, if there are those who at this moment perhaps are in need of rescue and whose life is in danger, we should pray for them. So let's bow in prayer. Our God, we're grateful that we can come to one who is sovereign, to whom we know that You are not limited, and the only limitations upon You are Your own character. And because You are perfect, You're just, and Your love, that those limitations are actually for the benefit of Your creation. And so, our Lord, we are coming to You and realizing that You are that kind of a God, and You are one that delights to have us come to You on the proper grounds. We pray for these who are facing this tragedy at Tocoa Falls. There, as they look for these individuals who are missing, if there is much death because of this, we pray that Your Spirit, in a special way through the Word, can minister to the families of the bereaved at this time. Lord, we ask that there will be a deliverance of those, if there are those who are perhaps at this moment whose life is hanging in the balance, injuries, perhaps already in the hospital. We ask that You will work in a sovereign way to bring deliverance physically. And we ask, our Father, that in a time of tragedy that we will remember that how very close we are to Your presence as believers, and how very close we all are to eternity. And with that thought in mind, Lord, we desire to be fully effective for You in time as You give us life. May Zephaniah accomplish its purposes for us in our understanding of its content and affect our behavior because of what we study this morning. In Christ's name, let's ask. Amen. The third principle in the study of Zephaniah is, due to the brevity of Zephaniah's prophecy, we will trace the theme of the book throughout its contents. Now, you know by now, after having spent at least one full hour on the study of Zephaniah, that Zephaniah comes at a time in Israel's history where she is very close to the precipice. She has gone down the river, so to speak, and she's very soon to go over the falls. But this is not because she has drifted without volition. She has drifted of her own volition away from God. And as a nation, there is maximum apostasy. And by that I mean that there has been a repudiation of a way of life under the Mosaic law. There has been compromise with false religion. Her moral values have come under great attack, and she's compromised. So at this time in Israel's history, it's indeed dark. There have been two kings prior to Josiah, which led to this rapid declension. I should say it started before that, but there seems to have been a temporary restraint under Hezekiah. But after Hezekiah died, and as Isaiah's ministry continued on, Manasseh became just absolutely viciously evil in his administration. So evil that he actually brought in the worship of the Baalim, the Canaanite gods, instituting child sacrifice, even some of his own children. Finally, God had to take him out under the Assyrians into exile. He seems to have repented and had a change of heart, and he tried to reverse some of the things that he had set in motion, but he couldn't, for the most part, reverse all those. His son, Ammon, succeeded him, and Israel was no better. He lasted only a couple of years. He was assassinated. Then we have, coming after him, Josiah. Josiah was a very young man when he began his administration, 8 years of age. By the time that he was 16, there was a real heart toward the Lord. And with the discovery of the book of the law in the temple, he sought to incorporate the law back into Israel's lifestyle and to change what had been tragically undermined during the reign of Manasseh and Ammon. And Josiah dies in 609. But before that, there has been a reform that's been instituted in Israel. Lives are beginning to get adjusted to the standard of God. All of the high places have been torn down, with places where the idols and where the worship of the Baalim took place. And with that, Josiah sought to remove this from Israel's life. Zephaniah seems to have come in that time slot right before the death of Josiah, and prior to this reform in 622 B.C. So his message, you'll note, is a message of it's the judgmental content of this book is well defined. It's just a lot of thunder and lightning. And you can understand the kind of situation in which he ministers. And he's emphasizing the wrath of God. And Israel's sin is the background for this tremendous emphasis on God's justice. But like all the other prophets, he blends two concepts. You know, he talks of the day of the Lord. And in that day of the Lord concept, he blends these two concepts together. Israel, of course, easily forgot the second, and they latched on to the first. But this day of the Lord, here we'll say 619, we'll say. And here is the time of Zephaniah. And he looks down to that coming day of the Lord. Now that's from our perspective. And there is, of course, there were events in his own day by the year 605 with the Babylonian invasion. That event became the foreshadowing of this event here, the day of the Lord yet to come. This will be, let me insert two other time references so that we can put this together, the cross and then the rapture of the church, and then the day of the Lord is associated with that period of time that begins after the rapture of the church. This, of course, then includes the tribulation and even the millennium. So here is the prophet Zephaniah looking to that, But yet he sees the events of his own day, the coming judgment, the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. This foreshadows the day of the Lord. Now what he does is to sketch two things in the day of the Lord. All the prophets did this. The day of the Lord had a judgment factor involved. You as a nation will be judged, Israel. The nations are going to be judged. Then it is also a time of blessing and prosperity. Now it was very easy in their thinking to blot out this one and accept this one. You know, this the power of positive thinking. That they did not want to think of negatives. They thought, well, the judgment is only for others, not for us. And we're promised nothing but prosperity and blessing. After all, we're Jews. Aren't we God's chosen people? So they opted only for the blessing clause. And then Zephaniah, like Joel, like Amos, puts this in context. That you must realize that judgment is a part of the day of the Lord. That God is going to deal with sin. His character demands that he will. So you cannot sit around holding your breath hoping that God is only going to do good things for you. That depends on how you measure up to his standards. So the prosperity that comes from the Lord is dependent on how you are adjusted to his character. Never forget that it isn't based upon how sincere or how much effort we put forth, but it's based on our adjustment to the character of God. Now let's scan the book quickly and see how these things come through. The book is divided into three parts. First of all, the day of the Lord, the judgment of God's people, chapter 1, verse 1 through the second chapter in verse 3. Now, there are four subdivisions in this section. Let me take a verse or two as we go through these and to show you the idea that he emphasized. Let's pick it up at verse 2. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. I might comment on that word ruins. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It's much more helpful than the King James, especially in the prophets. The word ruins, as it's translated in the New American Standard in verse 3, is talking about the destruction of what we would call the divine institutions. It's a very unusual statement, and I guess it's a little hard on the surface to understand it, but with a little reflection, it's quite a concept. When he says that in the ruins along with the wicked, that the ruined state of the divine institutions will go along with them. The divine institutions, namely marriage, namely government, authority, government had become completely corrupted. The institution of marriage had become corrupted by the sexual immorality that had infiltrated their life through the Canaanite religions. Verse 5, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. Now this is the incorporation of astrology as a religious way of life. Going to the various gods of the planets of the zodiac supposedly were gods. And they worship them as such. Astrology, you know, is no new thing. It's been around for years, except in our culture, there are those who are its adherents. They make it a little bit more sophisticated. They try to put a little scientific veneer over it, and it has wide coverage, and people in high places give credence to it, and these people make their way into talk shows on radio, and there is, of course, a regular Stargazer slot in the paper, and there are magazines that you can buy, and all of that sort of thing. So it has become a part of popular culture, and it has a pseudo-scientific veneer to it today, as if there were really something to this. But it has its roots in ancient paganism, and it is really nothing but paganism with a sophisticated cover to it, that's all. But it's nothing but raw heathenism. And the Israelites were guilty of sinning against God by daring to go to these false gods in the name of studying the stars to see which one is directing their activity and how they should align their life, that sort of thing. And so what he's saying in verse 5 is that they've bowed down to these deities that have been brought in from the false religions. And then those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, Now this is Molech. This is one of the gods of their neighbors, and this god was worshipped by sacrificing of children. So it shows you how far they had gone down the pike and how much the consequences of sin had affected their daily life. Then he adds in verse 7 that be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Now note that phrase, the day of the Lord is near. That's rather frequent in the prophets. They take this day here and say that it is near. For to them the events are all on top of one another, and it is an imminent factor to them. See, the imminency to them does not take away from the fact that it is yet removed from us. What, we've been 1,900 from the cross counting. So even more, 2,2500 years from that day. But the imminency of it is, let me illustrate it this way, give an example, the coming of the Lord. For the church, the rapture, it's been an imminent hope since the Apostle Paul. Paul expected the any moment return of Jesus Christ. That's explicit from the Scriptures, that they were expecting the Lord to return at any time. Well, now it's 2,000 years almost, and does that mean that it was any less imminent to them than it is to us? No, it's their expectation on a daily basis. So the same was true with the day of the Lord. It was expected imminently, though yet it hasn't taken place. But the events of their own day were certainly a foreshadowing of that day of the Lord. So that, at least, that made them look up, and it made them become a bit more alert to their situation. Now, you'll note in verses 4 and verses 5 and verses 6, actually there are five religions that are mentioned down through these verses and on into the seventh verse, that he mentions the worship of the Baalim, the gods of the Canaanites. He mentions these astral deities in verse 5. He mentions the worship of Molech in chapter 5. In the latter part of verse 6, secularism, which was also a religion of the day. Then in the 7th verse, he's telling them to take note that you are to stop opposing the will of God. That's what he means by being silent. They had passed the point of no return. That's how far their apostasy had taken them. So it says something to us about how far a nation can go. A nation can go beyond the point of no return. And then what God's people must do is just batten down the hatches and get ready to ride out the storm. And that's going to be the message to the remnant here. The godly remnant will even have to suffer with them. But it's a different flavor, different type of suffering than the majority will experience. Well, let's move along. Note the various categories within Israel that will be affected by this judgment. I'll punish the princes, the king's sons. This is weak leadership. It seems invariably that apostasy always ends up in weak leadership. You don't get aggressive, vigorous, moral leadership in government. That it always, well, if there's garbage at the bottom, it just floats right to the top. So why should one expect more from the leaders than you find among the constituency? And this is what had happened in Israel. In all who clothed themselves with foreign garments, they had refused to wear the distinctive dress that God had given to Israel. I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold. These are the priests. For they had been, they had been sponsors of this apostasy for the lack of biblical perception that they had been responsible for. Of all people to have been apostate, the priest and the prophets. They had been the very ones who had been given the spiritual welfare. The spiritual welfare of the people had been put in their hands. And yet, they were the very ones that led the people astray. Now, that's not hard to understand. It always happens that way. That the ones who have been given the repository of the truth, they apostate, they turn from it, and as a result of that, it leads everybody over the falls. And then there should be the cry, sound of a cry from the fish gate. Now, a wail from the second quarter. This, all down through verse 13, is a very picturesque description of this judgment. The fish gate is the gate to the north, on the northern side of Jerusalem. So the picture is the judging, the army, Nebuchadnezzar's army, coming in, advancing from the north. So there is the ripple effect. They come from that direction. So here is the sound of the loud crash from the hills, the end of verse 10. It's a dramatic, it's a vivid description. You can just hear the feet of the armies. You can hear the metal rustling. You can hear the clanking of the metal and the chariots. And You can see the sun glistening off their weapons as you see them march in formation over the hills and as they come closer and closer to Jerusalem. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. Now, what he describes through verse 13, 11, 12, and 13, the various segments of society which will fall because of his judgment, the merchants, all who weigh out silver will be cut off. Then in verse 12, the practical atheists who are stagnant in spirit. He said, I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts. You have in your Bible, I think, in the King James, something about the thickening of the lees or something of that nature. It's a very interesting word picture he paints here. Wine, as it is made, is allowed to set and to ferment, that if it is not handled properly, it will sit in the sediment, will go to the bottom. And the idea is that, and you want to keep this from happening. So the picture is of sort of a complacent condition, where you just get stagnant. And what he is saying, that those who are satisfied with their own character and their own circumstances, who are totally complacent about the national and international events, they've got their head in the sand, so to speak, they're practical atheists. They're spiritually or absolutely, they're deadheads. They don't know what's going on. And they're going through the motions of daily life, and they get up and put their sandals on every morning, and they go through their schedule. But spiritually, they're deadheads, absolutely dead. And you can't seem to get them to do anything. So this is what he's describing. They'll be punished, those who are stagnant in spirit. 13, property won't be able to enjoy all of the possessions and all the accumulated wealth they've built up in their pseudo-prosperity. It will not do them any good. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder. Their houses desolate. They'll build houses but not inhabit them. And they will plant vineyards but not drink their wine. They won't enjoy the fruits of their labors. So you see, they've poured all of their time and energy and all of their attention into monetary values, into physical values. They've minded earthly things, as it were. And they poured all their time and attention into that, getting ready for that day in the future when they could retire and everything could be nice and they could sit up on some hill somewhere and look over there with contentment and knowing they've got money in the bank and they've got a check coming in and they're taken care of. And that's all they live for, though. They have lived only for that. So these solely living for these material concepts, they won't be able to enjoy them because of the judgment of God. And he drops that on their head. So they have, and this is another thing that always goes along with apostasy, that materialism gradually takes over, for that a God is put in the place of the God, and it's the God of materialism. And the legitimate items of life are just totally blown out of proportion. In our own day, things like homes and automobiles and things that we must deal with on a daily basis. And we can enjoy, but there is such a fine line at times between the enjoyment and appreciation of those things and building your life around them and living for them and getting, therefore, things totally out of perspective in the plan of God. That's what had happened to them. I was going down the road the other day, and I was riding along, and I happened to be looking at some of the nice cars coming by, and, you know, the new ones are coming out, and they don't even have the tag on there yet, and you can see them flashing by with the price sticker still up there, and you're looking to see what that one cost, and you go down the road, and then I looked coming up on the other side of the road, and there was this flatbed truck, and there were all these cars that were piled up on it. You've seen them where they've been crushed and they're just flat. And I said, well, that sort of puts everything right in perspective, doesn't it? there was all these nice cars going this direction. There was this flatbed truck come up here with about 10 or so of these just rusted out old cars that had been crushed down, and at one time they had been shiny and new, and I'm sure they were had been well attended in their day. But it sort of puts things right in perspective. Now, you don't have to go around with a Scrooge attitude and about material things, but it shows you the importance of always keeping those things within perspective of the long-range obligations that I have to God and real values. Well, let's go quickly through the next section. That takes us to chapter 2. Let's just fly through that section. The second part of the book, the day of the Lord, the judgment on the nations. You see, what he's emphasized up through the third verse of the second chapter has been the judgment on the ungodly Judah upon his people. And he's shown them their apostasy and their self-centeredness and their arrogance and their complacency. Now what he does in the second chapter is to sketch judgment on the nations Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, Syria. These are all nations surrounding Israel and what God was going to do for them. It's been a very interesting and a fascinating fulfillment of these prophecies. Take, for instance, verse 14 of chapter 2. The flocks will lie down in their midst. This is speaking of Nineveh and Assyria. That God is, it is prophesied here, the judgment that's going to come on Assyria, and that she is going to be totally leveled, so obliterated to the point that you won't even know that it was there. You would not know that unless perhaps you were digging. An archaeologist tells you what was here. You couldn't recognize it. So the flocks just will graze about on places where streets once were laid, and where chariots came and went, and where there was bustling activity, and there was a lot of city life. And here was Nineveh and all of its arrogance as the great capital of the world. And yet the day, he says, is coming when it'll be a place, it'll just be pasture. And no one will even know that there's a city there. So that sort of puts this place of pride and vanity right in context, in view of God's overall plan and the sovereignty of God. Chapter 3, he comes back to the subject of the day, or continues the day of the Lord subject, the blessing on God's people, of course, with a very strong strain of emphasis on the judgment that's coming. But notice the concluding verses. I'll read just a few of them. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion, verse 14. See, here's that silver lining around the cloud. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. Look, the King of Israel, the God, is in your midst. That's a prophetical technique to show, to actually project Israel down into the day of the Lord in the millennium. See, that day of the Lord was not just judgment. Judgment was preparatory. The judgment was preparatory for the blessing. They were blocking out the judgment, were thinking only the blessing. But there's got to be the cross before the crown. There must be spiritual adjustment to enable one to enjoy the prosperity and the blessing. So now he sketches the blessing. And here, the very core of it is that Jesus Christ, here is Christos, the Messiah. The Messiah is going to be the one among them. He says that he is in your midst, the King. Well, that's Jesus Christ himself. So he's describing the millennial kingdom. Now, since we only have got about 15 minutes, I'm going to hurry on to the fourth principle, so that what I can do with this fourth principle is tie a theme that goes through Zephaniah. And one of the themes that comes through quite strongly in all the prophets, and it's this. Fourth principle, study Zephaniah by studying its teachings on the doctrine of the remnant. Now, you can't go through the prophets for very long without coming on the word remnant. And you wonder, after a while, what is this remnant? When did it start? Is there one today? What's this have to do with the future? Right, here's the paragraph to introduce our question. One of the great themes of Old Testament prophecy is the doctrine of the remnant. I've given you just a few of the passages. You can add to Isaiah 1:9 and 16:14. You can add Ezekiel 14:22. Entire chapters are given to this in the prophets, and I'll just skim the surface. Isaiah 26, the entire chapter. Isaiah 35, entire chapter. Isaiah 65, Jeremiah 33. Well, just rather significant sections of the prophets are given to the subject of the remnant. Malachi 3, 16 and 17. Obadiah 17. Micah 5, 6. Isaiah 17, 3. I'm skipping around just to show you how the subject just crops up everywhere. It's like the measles in that it's just, the prophets are just strongly characterized with this emphasis on the remnant, the remnant, the remnant. What is this? Then the remnant is a recurring theme in Zephaniah, and I've given you several passages. Really, that first reference there, 1:4, is the remnant of Baal. It's not really pertinent to the overall doctrine of the remnant, so you could put a question mark by that reference. This remnant of which the prophet speaks is an integral part of God's plan for Israel. was, is, and is to be. Listen, Romans 9 through 11 is the full mention of the remnant. You need to study that passage to put the Old Testament passages in context. Then he says, then we say, when you have identified the nature of the remnant, then list some of the members of the remnant throughout the Old Testament and during the time of Christ's earthly ministry. What does Zephaniah's prophecy contribute to the doctrine of the remnant? All right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to divide this into two parts. First of all, I'm going to explain to you the general doctrine of the remnant, and I'll just allow Zephaniah to fall into this treatment. And then I'd like to give you some practical values of this doctrine of the remnant. So let's first of all get a summary of what the Old Testament and New tell us about the remnant. What was it? What is it? What is it to be? Okay, let's start. One, the remnant, this is a definition, the remnant was spiritual Israel within the nation of Israel. The remnant was spiritual Israel within the nation of Israel. It was the kernel. The larger circle is the nation. Here is the inner circle. This is spiritual Israel. This is natural Israel. Here is the remnant in here. This is what Paul says. Not all who are of Israel are of Israel. Just being an Israelite was not synonymous with being a true Israelite or a born-again Israelite. So the remnant was spiritual Israel within the nation of Israel. Now, who were some of those? Think Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, Caleb, Gideon, Samuel, David, Elijah. And Elijah, I think, thought he was the only one in his own day who was a part of the remnant. But you remember what the Lord told him? There are 7,000 more who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. That's the remnant. Those who are true believers. Nehemiah, Nathan the prophet, who had to go to another member of the remnant and say, "Thou art the man." So it isn't saying that the remnant's perfect. It says that here is that core of believers within Israel in Old Testament, in Israel's past. Now, in the future, in past, present, and future, I'd like to sketch that into the second point. So number two, did you get the first one? The first one is a definition. The remnant is spiritual Israel within the nation of Israel. Two, the remnant is composed of all saved Jews, past, present, and future. The remnant is composed of all saved Jews, past, present, and future. Now, I've sketched those in the past. We could have added to that list those Jews who were part of the remnant in the time of the exile, that when Israel had been carried off into Babylon and then under the Persian administration, who do we find out in the exile? We find people like Esther, Mordecai. We find Daniel, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. There's that remnant. So wherever you find God's people, you'll find that remnant in Israel. Now, in the present, or I should add one other, or a few other individuals to the past, because there was that remnant in our Lord's day. Who were they? John the Baptist, Elizabeth, Zacharias, Mary, Joseph. There was a remnant in Christ's day. Not the majority, but just a minority. They were ready and waiting for the Messiah. Then in the present, who are they? According to Romans 11, 4 through 5, it's believing Jews that are in the body of Christ. But it's a harbinger of a coming remnant that will exist in the tribulation. Jews during the church age are representative of this remnant that exists all through the history of Israel. There are those Jews who are born again. I might add here that we're not a part of the remnant. And we're not Israel. And don't ever use that vocabulary that we're spiritual Israel. You are not spiritual Israel. The only way you could be said to be spiritual Israel is to be a born-again Jew. We are not spiritual Israel. The church is not spiritual Israel. There's confusion about the word seed, and that's where it comes from when people want to call the church Israel. There is the physical seed of Abraham that was promised. Next, there was the seed of Abraham, which would be spiritual Israel. which would be what? The remnant, all born-again Jews. Then there is another use of the word seed in Galatians. In this sense, we're the seed of Abraham in the third sense. How? Because Christ is the seed of Abraham. Where are we? We're in Christ. Because Christ is the physical descendant of Abraham, we're in Christ. In that sense, we can be said to be of the seed of Abraham. But we're not spiritual Israel. We are not, I repeat. Thirdly, the future, or really this is, I'm still on the second point, but I'm showing you, I don't want to lose you here. The remnant is composed of all saved Jews, past, present, and future. Past, I've sketched those for you. Present, born-again Jews. Future, and this is the very most, I guess, the most conspicuous emphasis on the doctrine of the remnant, and that is during the tribulation, a remnant out of Israel will turn to Messiah. During the tribulation, a remnant in Israel will turn to Messiah. We have the rapture of the church. We have the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week. The second coming is in two phases. Phase one, rapture, removal of church. Phase two, advent of the Lord to the earth. Then we have the millennial kingdom. Remnant here in the future. Who is that remnant? Well, now this is where it's going to get just get a little more technical, but I think you ought to be aware of it. In the tribulation, there will be a remnant of Jews born again, but there is even a remnant within that remnant. Well, they're still believers. And you know who they are? 144,000, Revelation 7. You have 144,000 Jews born again. Now, some really get bewildered over that 144,000. They want to try to make it representative of this and that and the other, and they seem to be really bewildered. Well, it's very simple. Why not just believe that it's literally 144,000? Why? Is that absurd? Always take something literal unless it's absurd and it doesn't make sense. There is that 144,000, the remnant. They're used. I believe they're used by God in an evangelistic means as a witness to develop this remnant that will be ready for when the Lord returns. We'll see this in Zechariah. And they're in Jerusalem. And when the Lord's feet come down on the Mount of Olives, this remnant of Jews, they will sing the words of Isaiah 53. We looked on him in whom we've pierced. And that remnant will identify themselves with Israel. That is, with they will identify themselves with their forefathers. This is our Messiah. This is the one that we pierced and we rejected. But they're there waiting on him as his feet come down on the Mount of Olives. And they are in the city of Jerusalem, and they see him come down, and he comes, and they welcome him back. That's the remnant waiting for when he returns. So some of this remnant will be martyred, though. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. But some will be spared to enter into the millennium. We'll see that in Zechariah 12 and 13. All right, so that's our second point in this survey of the remnant. Okay, let's go to the third now. The remnant exerted a godly influence on Israel as a whole. The remnant exerted a godly influence on Israel as a whole. There was national influence because of the remnant. Remember, the remnant was always in the minority. But it exerted an influence on the majority. And this is what really, this is one reason, one of the major reasons why the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, lasted much longer than the northern tribes to the north in Samaria, with Samaria as its capital. The southern tribes lasted much longer because of the continuing influence of this godly remnant, their life, influence of their character. You have an example of this in Elijah in 1 Kings 18. And here was one of that godly remnant who took on 450 prophets of Baal, and they were slain. Jehu is another example, 2 Kings 10. Another example of this is how that God was ready to spare, and I'm going to get this under a practical value in a minute. God was ready to spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of what? Just a remnant. Let's go fifthly. Fourthly. The third was the remnant exerted a godly influence on Israel as a whole. Fourthly, the remnant became very small at times. Isaiah 1:9. It became very small at times. But Isaiah 1:9 says that though it was very small, it still restrained the judging hand of God. The apostasy of Israel was never a complete apostasy. And five, the remnant has been, is, and always will be saved by the election of grace. Romans 11:4-5. Romans 11:4-5. By the way, that's what brings Paul up to the subject of election in 9, 10, and 11. This, his electing purpose. He's not talking about nations there. Some try to get off the hook saying he's not talking about individuals. He's just talking about groups. He's talking about people. He's talking about individuals. Specific individuals and his electing purposes. But the remnant is saved by grace. How were these Israelites saved in the Old Testament? Same way you are. Oh, they didn't have all the content on the person of Christ that you do. They were saved by grace, no works. They weren't saved by keeping the law. Now let me give you very quickly and close this out on some practical values of the remnant. Let me give you three or four as time allows. One, some practical values on this doctrine of the remnant. One is this. God's message of grace is never received by the majority. God's message of grace is never received by the majority. I do not think that you and I should ever expect the message of the gospel to be popular with the masses. It just is not designed to be popular with the masses. Most will reject it and be negative toward it. God's message of grace is never going to be received by the majority. Now, I don't want to use the word wrongly, and I've said that we aren't the remnant, but there is an illustration that of this fact that the church is in the minority. The true church. There is a remnant. There are true believers within the professing church. I think that would be a fair comparison. As there were spiritual Israel in the nation of Israel, so there is the true church, true born-again believers, within the professing church. You can go to X number of churches simply because people are occupying pews and are in a membership. That is not synonymous with conversion. But you will find, though, in church, some of the remnant can get very small. But you can find born-again Christians in apostate churches. It's too bad they're in that cesspool, but you'll find them there. And you'll find them, though, scattered around. Two, the godly remnant served as a positive influence on the majority. The godly remnant served as a positive influence on the majority. It kept apostasy from just completely taking over. It served as a restraining influence on evil. That takes us to a third. That the godly remnant restrained the judgment of God. That is, God withheld his hand of judgment on the whole nation because of the continuing existence of this godly remnant up to a point where finally the whole nation got past the point of return and they were brought into judgment. But the godly remnant restrained the judgment of God for a time. It preserved the Jews for the sake, God preserved the Jews for the sake of a small minority within it. I think Genesis 18 and 19 is an illustration of this, though. Well, yeah, I think that it's a fair example. God's preservation or his willingness to preserve Sodom and Gomorrah because of just a few in that city. And he was willing to do it. I'm suggesting on the basis of these practical values that, and I think there's legitimate application, that to the extent that the godly, that believers exist within a nation, and the influence, you see, the influence that they bring on that nation keeps the entire nation from going completely to rot and ferment. And also, God will stay his hand of judgment on a nation up to a point because of the existence of believers within that nation. But we can carry a little further. But that doesn't mean that God will never bring that nation into judgment just because there are believers in it. For it did get to the point where God had to just, the whole nation was just swept out. And the remnant was along, but they were believers. And God sometimes will have to discipline even that remnant in believers. I think the wilderness experience is an example of that. Not all who died in the wilderness were unbelievers. Some of those were the godly remnant. But they were so infected by their climate, their culture, if you will. They were so infected by the complaining spirit. We're going to get into that in detail in the next hour. They had become so identified with the sin that they were just swept right along into judgment with others. Now, that didn't mean they went to hell. They went to be with the Lord. They went out under discipline. But God will stay his hand of judgment on the nation. So we can't say that God will not judge a nation like ours because there are many believers in this nation. It can get to the place where a nation is past the point of return, and it may very well have reached that. And that we'll be in the burning house too. Now some will survive, but some won't. Some believers will go right along. Some will go down with the ship. Some will get in lifeboats, as it were. This country may have complete financial breakthrough, fall down. It just may get completely chaotic. It doesn't mean that believers are going to be insulated from financial disaster. It doesn't mean that we're going to be protected, but it does mean that we have the residence of doctrine in our own heart to the place where at least we have a capacity for meeting it. And if death does even come to us, we have the presence of the Lord. There's one other practical value. I think I'll stop there, though. That's enough. We'd better stop so we'll have some adequate time between the services. Now, Haggai, Zechariah notes will be ready for you next Sunday morning. You're dismissed from this hour.